Father, I thank you for what we're going to get into tonight. I pray that when we leave here tonight, that we would be fascinated with what you have done through redemptive history to get your word to us, how your signature is all throughout your word, miraculously, and how if people really knew what was in your word and what was in these ancient manuscripts, many more would bend the knee and follow Jesus completely, including the Jewish people. So I pray that tonight, God, we would be fascinated with your word. Holy Spirit, I ask that you'd help us, that I can stick to my notes. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.
I hope you don't stick to it.
Well, okay, all right. So, all right, I'm looking at it. I'm starting at 10 to 7. I'm just taking a mental note. All right. So there's going to be a couple new words for people tonight. Maybe there's a couple of you that know these words if you've studied theology at all. But anyway, I've entitled this message, Contending for the Original or the Urtext Hebrew Old Testament. All right, so this word might be a new word for some of you, but we are looking at what was the original, right? Because that's what we're interested in. We're not interested in maybe a modern translation or whatever. Really what we're looking at is what was the original. And I just want to promise you tonight, you're going to hear some things that will be offensive maybe in terms of your own background. But I used to teach stuff that was absolutely against stuff that I'm going to tell you tonight. But I hope at the end of the night you will have more faith that we have the Bible in our hands that God intended than ever before. All right. So the first slide here is, how do I test if an Old Testament translation reflects the original Hebrew? So if somebody says, oh, there's this new translation of the Old Testament, you got to take a look at it. And there's lots of them. They come out all the time. I go to one verse, and if this verse does not reflect the original, I flush the translation. All right? So this is the verse I always go to, Deuteronomy 32:8. It says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the people according to what? The number of the sons of God, the number of the sons of Israel, or the number of the angels of God. All right? So here are three options, right? So basically, if it doesn't read like the Dead Sea Scrolls and or the Septuagint, then I flush it. Because Israel did not even exist when this verse was given. Didn't exist. So, I have to say, some of you are going to look up in your Bibles, and I wonder what my Bible says. And the vast majority of your Bibles will have number of the sons of Israel, not the number of the sons of God. Anyway, so here's a nice quote by a scholar that some of us like in here. How is it that the number of the pagan Gentile nations was determined in relation to an entity, Israel, or individuals, Jacob and his household, that did not yet exist at this time, right? So, we go on. This is why I use, this is the Bible I go to when I go to the ESV, right? And the reason I go to the ESV is I have the ESV right up here, and there it is. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. Okay? Look at some of the translations that have the wrong phrase in there. How about the NASB, which I was told for decades, if you want to get to the closest to the original, you got to go with the NASB. NIV, some of you know that translation, fairly popular. King James, some people might have been influenced by New King James only, crowd, Sons of Israel. Even Natalie's favorite, the Amplified, she loves it, Sons of Israel. All right.
ESP too.
Okay. Anyway, so why is this topic important? All right. I already told you that one term. What does Urtext mean? The original, right? So there's another word, which, where is Andy? It's a German word. Where are you, Andy? What's that second word? How would you say that in German?
Vorlage.
Vorlage, right? Anyway, good German. Terms. So these are two terms. The Urtext is the earliest version of a text, the very earliest. So When Shakespeare like wrote one of his sonnets or something, the very first time he wrote it with his pen, that would be the urtext of Shakespeare, right? Anyway, when Paul sat down to write 1 Corinthians, or maybe he had a scribe do it, who knows, whatever. Sometimes he used a scribe. But anyway, when he was dictating it, or when it was being written, the very first time, that would have been the urtext, right? Anyway, the Vorlage, am I saying it closely, Andy? Vorlage? Sounds like it.
Yes.
Yeah, anyway, is the prior version of the text under consideration. So this is where you can look at, well, maybe we have this translation, which that was based on this text, but really what we're trying to get back to is what is the original? So sometimes this word Vorlage, oh, I'm getting in the weeds now, I got to keep going. Okay, stop it. All right. What did God inspire? He inspired the original, the autographs. That's what's inspired. That's what's without error, right? Not maybe some later manuscript or whatever. The original is what was inspired, all right? And how can we know we have God's word today? Because of the science of textual criticism. So what is textual criticism? It's when you take everything that's out there and you study and compare and you can establish what is the original text. So I have with me here, I have my Greek New Testament. This is what's called a critical text, and it is built through textual criticism. If you look at right here, these are all the main manuscripts, this little flyer here, these are the main manuscripts that were used in compiling this Greek New Testament. These are all the manuscripts that were used to compile this. So they estimate that we know that we have 99.5% sure of assurance what Paul wrote, what Matthew wrote in this because of textual criticism. So when you hold your Bible in your hand, you know that you have something that through this science of textual criticism has determined that we are very close. There's just a couple of places where we're maybe not sure how it should read, right? So, one of the reasons I like the Old Testament from the ESV is this is the closest translation we have. There's another one called the Net Bible, which is similar, that uses all of the manuscripts to establish the original, right? Anyway, we'll get there. All right. To this day, it is 2023. They have never developed an Old Testament like this. It doesn't exist. There is no critical text of the Hebrew Old Testament in existence to this day. Doesn't exist. I'm going to share why it doesn't exist. In 2015, they started the very first critical edition, and all they've done so far is the book of Proverbs. There is one book of the Old Testament which has been dealt with like this Greek New Testament. So how do we determine what the original Old Testament is? Can you imagine? This has been around since the beginning, this critical Greek New Testament. They do not have one for the Old Testament. It doesn't exist. Michael, did you know that? There is no critical text for the Old Testament. Yeah, I didn't think you'd know. Anyway, it's shocking to me. Anyway, so tonight, this topic is important because we can see these miraculous prophecies in Revelation in our Old Testaments that were either changed, obscured, or hidden. But through the science of textual criticism, we actually can have light shown on the original text. All right. Have you ever wondered why the Old Testament quotations in your New Testament are different than the passages in the Old Testament? Did any of you ever notice that? When you're reading, it says, and this is to fulfill what the prophet said, there's a little note that says, this is quoting Psalm this, and then you go back to the Psalms, and they don't match. Right, yeah. Very, very interesting. And it used to bother me. I'm like, why doesn't our Old Testament and our New Testament match? It's because in our New Testament, 80 to 90% of our quotations are from the Greek Septuagint, which if whenever you see LXX, it means 70 in Latin script or Roman numerals, whatever. That references the Greek Septuagint. The gospel writers, the writers in the New Testament, are quoting an Old Testament translation of the Bible. They were not quoting the Hebrew text. All right? So that is why 80 to 90% of those quotations are not the same. Now, the question is, why aren't they the same? All right? So we're going to get going here in just a second. This is all background. Anyway, so what are the textual families and traditions that we have? The Masoretic text is, from here on out, you'll see MT. This is the Hebrew Bible that is used today that was not set until 110 AD. When did Jesus live? 100 years before this. 100 years. The Jews that rejected Messiah did not canonize and determine their Old Testament text until 100 years, almost 100 years after Jesus. All right? And they created at that time a new Hebrew Bible. I'll show you what we mean. 285 to 200 BC, however, the Jews living in Alexandria, Egypt, translated the entire Old Testament into Greek between 300 and 100 years before Jesus. They had translated the entire Bible, the entire Old Testament, into Greek, which is what we see when we're reading. These were Jews living in Alexandria, and they translated into Greek. After the Jews changed their Hebrew Bibles, I'm going to show you that tonight, the Jews that were existing, the rabbis, they created a new Greek Old Testament called the Aquila translation in 128 AD, and then they created two more before the year 200. They threw out the old one from 400 years earlier, and they translated a new one, and they sent that to all the Jews living around the world. Why did they change their Greek Old Testament? Now, Greek was the language of the empire, mostly at that time. Still, Latin was coming in. By the end of the second century, Latin was on the rise as well, but Greek was still the language of the world. The Jews had a new Old Testament. They translated a new Greek Old Testament, and they distributed it. Why? Then we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which predate all of it. Those were found, we've covered that in here, between 1947 and 2017. The last cave was found. Can you imagine that one of the caves of the Dead Sea Scrolls was not opened until 2017? Right? All of the manuscripts in there were Hebrew and Aramaic that existed from before Jesus' time. All right? Another thing that you have to know about in this whole story is that there was the Samaritan Pentateuch. Remember the Samaritan woman? Samaritans and the Jews were two groups of people that lived in the Holy Land. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible. So they had their Pentateuch, but that was translated in 610 BC. All right? And then the Latin Vulgate, if any of you come from Roman Catholic backgrounds, that was the Bible of the Western Church. It was the Latin Bible, and it was translated. Jerome translated it from the Old Testament. He translated it into Latin around the year 400. And then in the end of the 1500s, we had the King James Version that he translated. The translators of King James translated based on the Vulgate, mostly, and the Masoretic text. And they used that for our Old Testament. So now you know why your Old Testament doesn't match the original Greek, is that all of the English Bibles are following a translation of the Old Testament, which was changed in the 2nd century AD. Why was it changed? All right. Here's our timeline. Some of you are visual learners. On the far left, Ezra compiles the Old Testament, the Tanakh, in 445, or some say 435 BC. All right? So 450 years before Christ was when the original Hebrew Bible was collected. And believe me, Ezra's contribution to Old Testament history is no... The Jews had come out of Babylonian captivity, and literally nobody spoke Hebrew at this time. Ezra was a scholar, and he literally reintroduced the Old Testament to the Jewish people. If it wasn't for Ezra, it would have been lost. I mean, God would have maybe had another way to do what he did. But anyway, Ezra was miraculous. So 100 years, literally 150 years after Ezra, Jews in Alexandria said, we want our copy, or we need a copy in Greek. So they sent Hebrew originals, copies of Ezra, to Alexandria in the 285 BC, and started translating the Old Testament into Greek from Ezra's originals, or copies of his originals. Just imagine that Old Testament that you're seeing quoted in your New Testament is based on this, right? That happened in 285 BC. Now fast forward 400 years, and now the rabbis are canonizing a new Old Testament, a new Hebrew text, which they tampered with. They narrowed the canon. All right? Notice I said broad canon. The Septuagint has a broader canon, and the Jews after Christ narrowed it down to a very narrow canon of Scripture in terms of the number of books in our Old Testament. How many people were told the Catholics added those books at the Council of Trent? That's a big fat lie. The Jews had those books in their Bible from 300 years before Jesus. And we're following the rabbis after Christ who took those books out. I know this gets very controversial when you start talking about what should be in our Old Testament or not. But I'm just telling you, I would have fought this. I would have stood up in this lecture 15 years ago and cried heresy and walked out of here. And sure, I was right, even though I was completely wrong. Anyway, all right. In the second century, the Jews then, I told you, Aquila 128, they translated three new Old Testaments into Greek. They got rid of their original one that was based on Ezra's. And now they're propagating three new Old Testaments in Greek. In the year 400, Jerome, so imagine, we're 128. So Jerome, in the year 400, he's like, what should I base my Old Testament on? I'm going to base it on the Old Testament that the Jews now are using. But other scholars at his time, including Augustine, said, you can't do that. They tampered with their Bible, and we should be going with the Septuagint. Jerome did not listen because some of these guys had big egos. And I've been in the room in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, I'm sorry, the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, where Jerome translated the Vulgate. I've sat in the room where he did it. It's kind of crazy. But he used the Masoretic text that the Jews were using at that time. He did not use the original. Anyway. So in 1611, they translated the first King James Bible. It's so funny because they used Jerome's translation of the Old Testament primarily. They also reference the Hebrew. They were the team that did the King James were incredible scholars. Nobody's questioning that. Ironically, the first King James had all of the apocryphal books that were left out. They weren't left out because they didn't want them later. They were left out because it was too expensive to publish those many extra books. They wanted a smaller Bible in the 1800s, so they left it out. The original King James had all of the books, the broader canon, in it. Anyway, these are things that you don't learn in Bible school or seminary. Anyway, and today most of our Bibles are not following the earliest manuscripts. They're following the Masoretic text that the Jews changed in the second century. Now, why do I like the ESV? Why do I know I have the Bible here? It's because at least the scholars that do the Old Testament here, the Christians that are doing this, that did the ESV, they took all of the manuscripts, they took the Septuagint, they took the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they used textual criticism, and they established the text that way. That's why I use the ESV, not the NIV, not the NASB, and not the King James anymore. I like those translations. My first Bible is the NASB. To part from the NASB was like a divorce. Because your first Bible, that's where you memorized all your verses. Anyway, let me go on. So, Judaism was in crisis. So, we're going back now to right after, we're in the Apostolic Age, 70 AD comes, Jesus had prophesied that not one stone will be remaining. He's looking at the temple, and he was prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD. Herod's temple was destroyed. Temple Judaism ended in 70 AD. There was no longer a priesthood. There was no longer a temple. And that means that at least 40% of the Mosaic Law can no longer be followed, because in order to follow it, you have to have a functioning priesthood and a functioning temple. So God bless all my Hebrew roots friends today that are trying to get back to the Old Testament law and follow it. They can't follow the vast majority of what they think they should be following, because there is no temple and there is no priesthood that's functioning. We've covered that when we talked about covenant. The Christian cult is exploding. And I say cult here because the Jews considered it a cult. They didn't consider the Jews that rejected Messiah considered it a cult. And why was it exploding? They were using this Bible, the Greek Septuagint. They had this Old Testament. It was all over the world. And this Bible pointed to Jesus. That's why the rabbis changed it. I'm going to show you that tonight, all the evidence. Where they changed it. Exactly where they changed it. And the Gentiles were accepting the faith. One thing you know about Pharisees, the rabbis were their descendants. Did they like Gentiles? No. And who is overrunning this new faith? First of all, the first generation, we covered that before. For the first 10 years, they only went to the Jews. And then finally, at the house of Cornelius, it starts to break out. And then in Antioch. And by this time, by the end of the first century, the church, the one new man, is more Gentile than it is Jewish. And the Jews were existing, and they're using our Bible, to do what they're doing. And then the rabbis got together and they said, no, we're now going to shift from focusing on the written law, the Tanakh, to the oral Torah, called the Mishnah, which became the basis of the Talmud. And they said, from the time Moses was on Sinai until now, the Jewish people have been sharing the oral Torah, and now we have revelation as to what that is, and we're going to finally write it down, and that became the Talmud. We're going to shift away from the scriptures into another. So they were reinventing Judaism without a temple. And who was the main guy in this? A rabbi named Rabbi Akiba. He died in 135 AD. He called a council, or there was a series of meetings in modern day, where it's basically very close to where Tel Aviv is in Israel, between 90 and 100 AD. And what you're about to hear is probably the greatest conspiracy in all of history. I'll read this. It was at Jamnia that the Hebrew canon was settled. It was Akiba who played the pivotal role in fixing the Jewish Old Testament canon and even the text of the Tanakh. That's the Hebrew Bible. Akiba was the one who definitely fixed the canon of the Old Testament books, says Louis Ginsberg in the Jewish Encyclopedia. Akiba put certain books in the canon, others might not, and withheld some books others preferred not to be included. Talmudic Judaism sees Akiba as a lawgiver greater than Moses. Did you hear what I just said?
Yeah.
Whoa. Talmudic Judaism. today's Jews are Talmudic Jews. Talmudic Judaism views Akiba as greater than Moses. Settling on which books were canonical and what the text really said was his prerogative. Aquila's disciple, he was a disciple of Rabbi Akiva. His New Greek Bible was completed in 128 AD, 3 decades after the Council of Jamnia. His translation was not based on the original Hebrew temple, what's our word?
Forlaga.
Used at Alexandria 400 years earlier. Instead, it was based on a new version of the Hebrew prepared or altered at Jamnia's academies. This new Hebrew version, from which Aquila's New Greek Bible was translated, would one day become known as the Masoretic text. Like I said, they did 2 other Greek translations. I can't even say either of these names, but those were, Aquila's was the most famous, but these were the other 2 Jewish Greek Old Testament translators, Symmachus and Theodotus. So we have early church fathers who testified to these charges of corruption. Here's a couple of quotes. Here's Justin Martyr, dialogue in his dialogue with Trifo the Jew. "I certainly do not trust your teachers when they refuse to admit the translation of the scriptures," meaning the Septuagint, "made by the 70 elders at the court of King Ptolemy of Egypt is a correct one and attempt to make their own translation. You should also know that they have deleted 160 AD, here's the major Christian leader. The Jews have deleted entire passages from the version in which it clearly indicated that the crucified one was foretold as God and man and as about to suffer death on the cross. So what they did when they reformulated their Hebrew Old Testament, they took out verses, changed things that were pointing to Jesus. And I'm going to show you that tonight. All right? Here's another one by Justin Martyr. "They have also deleted these words from Jeremiah. I was as a meek lamb that is carried to a sacrificial victim. They devised counsels against me, saying, 'Come, let us put wood on his bread and cut him off from the land of the living, and let his name be remembered no more.'" This is a messianic prophecy that the Hebrew Bible took out of Jeremiah, but is in the Septuagint to this day. "Since this passage from the words of Jeremiah is still found in some copies of the scripture in the Jewish synagogues, for it was deleted only a short time ago." Remember, 160 AD? 128 was when, I mean, they'd done the changes, ending in 110, they translated the Greek by 128, so he's saying it was just a short time ago that they made these changes, but if you still go into synagogues, you can find the originals, because they hadn't deleted them all yet. And since it is all so proved that these words, from these words, that the Jews planned to crucify Christ himself and to slay him. And the last one is Tertullian, the guy who gave us the word Trinity. "We read that every scripture suitable for edification is divinely inspired, so it may now seem to have been rejected. So it may now seem to have been rejected by the Jews for that very reason. Just like they have rejected nearly all of the other portions of the scripture that speak of Christ." All right. So this is the conspiracy. It was the attempt to change the Bible. They weren't successful. Yes, they were successful in their text. But I'm going to show you that with these other texts that we now have, they were unsuccessful. We know that we have an Old Testament today that is very close to the original. All right? So, what types of changes did the Jews make? So, who was our changer? Rabbi Akiva in the early 2nd century. Messianic prophecies. The nature of the Messiah's mission and his identity as God. References to the Gentiles. They didn't like the fact that all these Gentiles were coming in and claiming to be partakers of the new covenant. They hated that. And do you remember what else happened at the Council of Jerusalem? Remember that in Acts chapter 15? What didn't happen to all these Gentile believers? No cutting. They were claiming to be those who were now descendants of the prophets, and they had their foreskins on. And the Jews didn't like this. So they went back into their scriptures, Akiva, and they just, where it said Gentiles, it would change it to something else. I'm going to show you a couple of these examples. Changes to the language that deified the Messiah and or other angelic beings. Remember the nations in accordance to the sons of God? Oh, we can't have sons of God. That sounds like little gods or something. Let's change it to the children of Israel. That was one of the changes. I'm going to talk to you about a doctrine called the two powers in heaven tonight at the end of this talk. They changed the chronology of the Old Testament. They took 1,500 years out of the book of Genesis. Why? I'll tell you why in a minute. And they narrowed the number of books in the Old Testament canon. And I know we've covered it in here. We've talked about the Testament of the Patriarchs. The rabbis in the second century, now they said the Testaments of the Patriarchs no longer exist. They were lost. And they were lost until we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Why did they not like what was in the Testament of the Patriarchs? You'll see later. I'll cover a little bit of that. All right. Here's maybe the most controversial verse from Psalm 96:10 that is not in your Bibles. And it's actually not even in the Septuagint. So I put it here as a controversial prophecy. But this was one of the prophecies that the early Christians were using to convert Jews. The Lord reigns from the tree. Psalm 96:10. And the reason I have Psalm 95 there, 95 is the reference in the Septuagint because the numbering is one off on the Psalms. Anyway, so Justin Martyr, what does he write? He's talking to a Jewish guy named Trypho. And from the 95th Psalm, he's quoting the Septuagint, they, the rabbis, have taken away this short saying of the words of David from the tree, from the wood, or from the tree. For when the passage says, "Tell among the nations, the Lord has reigned from the wood," they have left, "Tell among the nations, the Lord has reigned." Now, no one of your people has ever been able, who has ever been able to have said to have reigned as God and Lord from among the nations, with the exception of him only who was crucified, Jesus, of whom also the Holy Spirit affirms in the same psalm that he was raised again and freed from the grave, declaring that there is none like him among the gods of the nations, for they are idols of demons. Tertullian. So Justin Martyr is writing in Greek, and Tertullian is writing in Latin. He says, "Come now, if you have read in the utterance of the prophet in the Psalms, God has reigned from the tree. I wait to hear what you understand thereby, for fear you may perhaps think some carpenter king is signified and not Christ, who has reigned from that time onward when he overcame the death which ensued with his passion of the tree, the cross, that according to the former prophecy, the Lord thenceforth might reign from the tree." Tertullian says it again in his treatise against Marcion, who is a heretic. "Come now, when you read in the words of David, how that the Lord reigns from the tree." This was one of the main prophecies the early Christians were using to bring Jews to Jesus. Jesus died on a cross. He died on a tree. The Lord reigns from the tree. And they used this psalm to evangelize Jews. It's no longer in the Bible. This verse. Right? All right. Sorry. What did I do here? All right. Okay. Second key prophecy that the early Christians were using to convert Jews is out of Psalm 22 in your Bibles. Psalm 21 would be the Septuagint. Again, I always put the numbering like that. So look at what the Septuagint says. It says, "For many dogs encircled me, a gathering of those doing evil surrounded me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They distributed my garments among themselves, and they cast a lot for my clothing." What do we read in the New Testament in Matthew 27 on the right? "And when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them, by casting lots. What does the Masoretic text say that they changed in the second century? Like a lion, my hands and my feet. Doesn't even make sense. They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. The crucifixion was prophesied in the Old Testament, and Rabbi Akiba and his crew changed it. And we have in Matthew 27 quoting the Septuagint and saying he was crucified. All right. Now, I want you to hear Rabbi Tovia Singer. Rabbi Tovia Singer is an Orthodox rabbi, and he's speaking regarding Psalm 22. So, listen to what he says. You got to hear this. It's crazy.
The Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, listen very carefully, this is going to be offensive, was raped. I selected that word, was raped by the church.
Whoa, what is the rabbi talking about? Is there any truth to his claim? Stick around and let's find out.
I'm only going to play a minute.
Welcome to Faith and Doubt. I am R.L. Solberg. My friends call me Rob. And that man we just heard from is Tovia Singer. He's an Orthodox Jewish rabbi, and he's the founder of Outreach Judaism. Personally, I find him to be a winsome and intelligent guy, and he's a great teacher. My Jewish friends would call him a mensch. I've watched a number of his teachings, and they always force me to dig deep, and I always learn new things, which I love. And that's exactly what he's done with the verse in Psalm 22 that we're going to be looking at today. Before we get rolling, if this is the kind of video that you enjoy, please do me a favor, hit the subscribe button, and make sure to hit that bell, too, so that you'll get notified when new content goes up. Rabbi Singer recognizes that Psalm 22 is a significant threat to his Jewish theology because of its overtly Christological properties, meaning that it refers to or that it's about Christ. In a recent video, Rabbi Singer is building a case against the Christological interpretation of Psalm 22, and his argument is based on two factors. First, he challenges the accuracy of the English translation, and he provides a specific example we're going to unpack today, look at his claims, and see if they hold water. And second, the rabbi challenges the historical validity of the Septuagint, which is the earliest known translation of the Hebrew scriptures into any other language. I address his second challenge in detail in an article called Psalm 22, Pierced versus Lion, and I'm going to link to that article below. So the rabbi starts building his argument for the inaccuracy of the English translations with a controversial theory.
So the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, listen very carefully, this is going to be offensive, was raped. I selected that word, was raped by the church, not by these innocent, sweet Baptists from Arkansas. These young men and women have no idea this has been done. It was altered by the church in order to make it appear Christological. This was done in the second century, a very long time ago.
So as an example of this raping...
Okay, I'm going to stop him right there. So you get what he's saying. He's a Jew, and he says, we're the ones that messed with the Bible. Yeah. Right? He says the church raped the Hebrew Bible. It's a very strong language, right? All right. So, let me go to my next slide.
The Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew Bible...
Okay. All right. So, who's right? Psalm 22. Is it like a lion, like he says, or is it they pierced my hands and my feet? We go to the Dead Sea Scrolls, which go back to 200 to 300 years before Jesus, and what do they have? The Dead Sea Scrolls are in Hebrew. Rabbi Tobiah, Singer, whatever, is using Rabbi Akiba's Old Testament, but we found some older Hebrew manuscripts that just happen to have this verse in it, in two places. Notice, for the dogs have surrounded me, a company of evildoers have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. For the dogs have surrounded me, a company of evildoers. They pierce my hands and my feet, and they divide my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing. The Hebrew manuscripts, predate the Masoretic text by hundreds of years. The Dead Sea Scroll proves the New Testament is right. And who raped what? Who raped the Hebrew Scriptures? Who's the ones that
Akiba.
Did it? Akiba. And he sits there today with a straight face and says, as a rabbi, the Christians tampered with our Bible. And the Dead Sea Scroll says, you're a frickin' liar, dude. You're a lying. You are a liar and you're a deceiver. Anyway.
Does he not know about the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Yeah, maybe he doesn't know.
Do you know why? You wonder why it took... Remember when I talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Yeah.
Why did it take almost 100 years to publish them?
They didn't want it out.
They didn't want it out. Who was overseeing the Dead Sea Scrolls release? Honest Jewish scholars, though, that don't have a bone in the fight in terms of their faith, and I'm going to show you one later, he says we can't establish the original Hebrew without the Greek translation as a Jew. Anyway, so I'm going to show you some of those verses where we know what the Septuagint says, what the Masoretic text says in the New Testament, and you're going to see. All right? So here we go. Here's the first one. Isaiah 42. I told you they tampered with it, so if you read your Old Testament, it will read like the middle. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set forth judgment in the earth, and the islands shall wait for his law. All right? What does the New Testament says? Matthew 12, 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Messianic prophecy from Isaiah 42. In his name the Gentiles will hope. The Septuagint reads, he will not crush a bruised reed, and he will not extinguish a smoking flax, but he will bring forth justice to truth. He will blaze forth and will not be shattered until he brings justice upon the earth, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. I told you, they removed references to Gentiles, changed it to islands.
So weird.
And in his name the Gentiles will trust. We no longer have salvation by works of the law. We have salvation by trust in the name. This is a verse that talks about salvation by faith through by grace through faith. The Jews didn't want that. They wanted salvation according to the law and not in the name of the Messiah. Here's one of those verses that was changed. All right? How about another one? Psalm 40, verse 6. Again, it's going to be a psalm earlier in the Septuagint. What do we have in the New Testament? Hebrews 10:5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not delight. That's what we have in our New Testaments. Our New Testament is quoting the Septuagint, which says, you did not want sacrifice, but you prepared a body for me. Does anybody in here remember a body that was prepared for our salvation? Oh yeah, that would be Jesus's. What does the Hebrew Bible today read? The Masoretic text. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, mine ears you have opened. That's what your Old Testament, if you go there, you go to Psalm 46, unless you have the ESV or the NET, if you have the King James or you have the NIV or the NASB or the Amplified, you're going to see my ears you have opened.
Crazy.
Atoning sacrifice needed for salvation. What did the Jews say was needed? My ears you have opened. All that needs is knowledge. Knowledge of the law. Obeying the law. A human body prepared by God for Messiah. And guess what else? Psalm 40, verse 6 in the Septuagint in the New Testament downplays the need of the temple. Anyway, we move on. Deuteronomy 32. This one's very interesting. Oh, heavens, rejoice with him. I'm sorry, I'm reading Hebrews 1, 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn Christ into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Huh. Like, won't get into it anyway. Hebrews 1:6, let all God's angels worship him. Speaking about Jesus, quoting the Septuagint. Here's the Septuagint of Deuteronomy 32. O heavens, rejoice with him and worship him, you sons of God. O nations, rejoice with his people and let all of God's angels strengthen themselves in him. What do we find in the Masoretic Hebrew text? Nothing. O nations, rejoice his people. That's all you have. Deuteronomy 32:43 in your Hebrew Bibles today. The Masoretic text eliminates all references to rival deities, to Christ's deity, but also to the sons of God. What would be the motivation? To eliminate any reference to heavenly beings in order to avoid allegedly polytheistic language. All right. Gosh, I'm moving. I'm going to be done within an hour. Anyway, two powers in heaven. I'm going to read this quote, and you're going to see where the understanding, when we say that Jesus is God, and there was an ancient Hebrew belief that there were two powers in heaven. This is how it goes. The ancient Israelite knew of two Yahwehs, one invisible, a spirit, the other visible, often in human form. Doesn't it begin to sound like the Father and the Son? The two Yahwehs at times appear together in the text, at times being distinguished, Old Testament. At other times, not. There was no sense of a violation of monotheism since either figure was indeed Yahweh. There was no second distinct God running the affairs of the cosmos. During the Second Temple period, Jewish theologians and writers speculated on an identity for the second Yahweh. Guesses ranged from divinized humans, from the stories of the Hebrew Bible to exalted angels. These speculations were not considered unorthodox at that time. That acceptance changed when certain Jews, the early Christians, connected Jesus with this orthodox Jewish idea. This doctrine of the two powers in heaven was the Jewish doctrine that allowed Christians to say, we accept Jesus as God, fully God. This explains why these Jews, could simultaneously worship the God of Israel and Jesus and yet refuse to acknowledge any other God. Jesus was the incarnate second Yahweh. Judaism pronounced the two powers of heaven's teaching a heresy when? Sometime in the 2nd century AD. That's when Rabbi Akiva changed the Bible. Now, we've covered this before, but remember the Essenes in the Dead Sea Scrolls. These group of Jews that lived in Qumran, and they had these messianic prophecies, and I just summarized the ones that they believed in that talked about God was going to come in flesh. Just to remind you, if you were not here, I have all these prophecies. Testament of Simeon. Found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, before Christ, in Hebrew. The Lord God, the Mighty One of Israel, will appear upon earth as a man and save the seed of Adam, because God hath taken a body and eaten with men and saved men. For the Lord will raise up from Levi as it were a priest, and from Judah as it were a king, who is both God and man, and he will save all the Gentiles and Israel. Remember, they don't like references to the Gentiles, and they definitely, Jews do not like talking about God becoming a man. That's heresy in Judaism today. But this group of Jews had these prophecies in their midst. And when Jesus comes onto the scene and says things like this, before Abraham was born, I am, they're like, it's him. It's him. Look, right here, Simeon. God and man, he said before Abraham was, he's saying, I am. I am. You know what I am means in Hebrew. I am that I am. He was using God's personal autograph. Right. I am. When Jesus said I am, that's why they picked up stones and say, crucify him. That's blasphemy. he being a man makes himself out to be God. But these groups, the Essenes, Testament of Zebulun, you will see God in the fashion of a man. Testament of Naphtali, God will be seen dwelling among men on earth. Testament of Asher, until the Most High will visit the earth, he will come as a man eating and drinking with men. And guess what? When God came in the flesh and ate and drank, he didn't leave heaven empty. Two Yahwehs, the Father. This is why some people argue that the earliest Christians were not Trinitarian, but binitarian, that they believed that Jesus and the Father were God, and the Holy Spirit kind of, it took a little bit more time for the church to say, no, clearly we believe in the Trinity. We believe that the Holy Spirit is fully God too. So when people say, I don't believe in the Trinity, okay, well, what do you believe? Do you believe Jesus is God? If that's okay, I can help you. I can work with you to get you to accept the Spirit as God too. But if you're a Jehovah's Witness, no, Jesus isn't God. He's creation. Now you're... I can work with people that accept the Father and Jesus is fully God. I can. They can have an encounter with Holy Spirit and he can help them right then and there know that he's fully God. Anyway, until the Most High will visit the earth, he will come as a man eating and drinking with men. Testament of Benjamin, for when he appeared as a deliverer, God in the flesh. Who was ready? Who was ready for Jesus to come, Yahweh to come to the planet?
The Essenes.
The Essenes, this group of Jews. Why did they disappear from the scene after the first century? They all followed Jesus, except for a very small number. They all became followers of Jesus. All right. Now I told you another change that they made. They removed 1,500 years. You guys are all sitting down, so why did they remove? Rabbi Akiba deleted 1,551 years, that's technically right, from the Old Testament. 1,386 years from the genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11, and 165 years of Persian kings in the book of Daniel. I'm going to tell you why. The second reason why is a little bit more complex, but the reason why... So, according to the Old Testament that the Jews used, the Masoretic text, according to Bishop Usher, if you've got a King James or whatever, they say the world was created in 4004 BC. But according to the Septuagint, Adam lived 5,500 years BC, probably born around 5,600 BC, created at that point, died or was kicked out of the garden in about 5,500 BC. And then, of course, how old did Adam live to be? Over 900, right? So then a bunch of years after that. Why is this significant? So why would Rabbi Akiba delete 1,500 years from the book of Genesis? Because there was a prophecy that the Jews believed in before Jesus, and the apostles believed it, I believe. The early church references it, and this was the prophecy. It was believed that a prophecy was given to Adam that in 5,500 years from the time Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, God would send the Messiah. The Septuagint has the exact date that Jesus came onto the planet to fit the 5,500-year prophecy. This was converting Jews all over the known world. And the rabbis had to get them off the scent, so they changed. They couldn't change the prophecy, it was believed. But they removed 1,500 years, and so when would the Jews now be looking for Messiah? 1,500 years later. No, none of you have ever heard. We all believe in prophecy in this room, but none of us have ever heard of the 5,500-year prophecy. You see it testified to. I started doing research on this week. Natalie's like, you're spending way too much time. It wasn't that I was spending too much time in this thing. I was deep in the rabbit hole about this 5,500-year prophecy. It is some bizarre stuff in terms of all of its reference. It got into Islam. The Muslims even know about this prophecy. But somehow, we don't know about it today, but it was what God was using to convert Jews to the Messiah. So go ahead. Like we don't have the prophecy in its written form anymore. So for whatever reason, God didn't see fit that we needed it today, other than the fact that he used it in the first and second century to convert Jews all over the world. Because they said, we're 5,500 years after Adam was kicked out of the garden. Who's claiming to be Messiah? Oh, that would be Jesus. Boom. We're going to follow him. Anyway.
His miracles probably didn't hurt any of them.
Yeah. True. I did not. I only showed you guys a couple of examples where they changed and obscured things. There's dozens more. Believe me, Natalie's like, Dave, please don't make it too long. Anyway, so.
No, I said do many sessions.
Okay, she said to do more than one session, but I'm feeling the heat tonight, and I'm about to land the plane, and I'm going to be under an hour. All right, so additionally, what happens today if we add 1,500 years back in our Old Testament and we rewind the calendar? That would mean the flood is a different date. That would mean the Exodus is a different date. What happens if we do that? The Old Testament that we have, if we use the Septuagint, will align itself with modern archaeology and Egyptology. I want to tell you right now, there is no evidence for the dates that people, using the Masoretic text, using the King James Old Testament and our Old Testaments, if you follow that chronology and you date the Exodus, there's no evidence for the Exodus at that time. If you roll it back to this date, it matches. If you put the flood at the time the flood would be, there's evidence for a flood at that time. There is no evidence for a flood at the time that we have in our Old Testaments right now. So we have shot ourselves in the leg. By following the wrong chronology, we've taken some of the strongest evidence for the historicity of the Bible, and we're not following the right chronology, which means our Bible doesn't match with what secular archaeology and Egyptology is in consensus on. I'm going to show you. We can now align the biblical accounts closely with what archaeologists and Egyptologists tell us regarding Mesopotamia and Egypt. This provides a much stronger apologetic to defend that portion of the Bible, the Old Testament, most often derided by skeptics. With a corrected timeline from roughly 5600 BC to 2200 BC, we can demonstrate that the Bible confirms much of what archaeology has found to be exact. You'd say, well, how do we know that all of archaeology isn't wrong and the Bible's right? That's what fundamentalists will say. I just believe the Bible because of whatever. Egyptology, in terms of a science, there is no chronology in ancient history that is more well attested to and agreed upon than ancient Egypt chronology. So that's the standard that all ancient, they don't even call themselves archaeologists or whatever. Egyptology, it's its own specialization. And that is the standard, the plumb line. And now, if we go back to the Septuagint, the original Bible's chronology, it matches the chronology that the Egyptologists actually are in agreement on. So what are some of the things? We now have evidence for the date of the flood that matches the evidence. We now have evidence for a Semitic people that were living in Egypt at that time. There is no evidence for a Semitic people living in Egypt, even though they had populated up to a certain number, before they were driven out. In the Exodus, if we roll back the timeline, we have evidence in northeast Egypt for a Semitic people that were there, and then they left. And there's no evidence of them after that. Sounds a lot like a story I know about. A guy named Mo led some people out.
Mo.
Yeah. I mean, this is unbelievable. The Exodus, the date of the Exodus. So there's another date of the Exodus, and we know if we can date the Exodus right, we can speculate what time, if the Exodus is about 1600 BC, which is what the Septuagint timeline says. Do you know what other scholars, when I went to Bible school and seminary, they told me it's either 1200 BC or 1400 BC. These are the dates that other Christian scholars are working with. There is evidence in 1500 BC that all of Jericho was burnt to the ground. secular history tells us they know when the Israelites came in. The wall of Jericho, it's incredible. The wall of Jericho was discovered. There's only one part of it that was not destroyed from the ruins. Whose house would that have been? Rahab the prostitute. Her house was protected. Archaeology, but not if you're following the Masoretic dating and the Old Testament dating. Only if you're following the Septuagint, which is when we know the walls of Jericho came down and the burning of these Canaan. I mean, literally, the conquering of Canaan is attested to in secular archaeology, but only fits the Bible if you're following the ancient chronology of the Septuagint, which was the Bible that the apostles quoted every time they spoke, 80-90% of the time in our New Testament. Why are we not using that Bible? Anyway, here are some of the dates according to the new. This is the new school, right? This is the Septuagint. Adam and Eve's creation around 5600 BC, flood of Noah 3300 BC, Tower of Babel estimated 3159, the dividing of the nations 28 BC, the birth of Abraham 2122, birth of Isaac 2028, the Exodus again, there it is, 1600 BC, there it is, the conquest of Canaan commenced 1588 BC, and the Temple of Solomon completed in 1005 BC. All right. The last point, which I will cover very briefly because it is by far the most controversial point that I will make tonight. Which Old Testament are you following for your Bible? Are you following the broader canon of the ancient Septuagint, which was translated from Ezra's original in 300 BC? Or are you following the narrow canon of the rabbis that did all that tampering in 110 AD? And I'll just leave it at that because that is so controversial to even say. Wait, I thought the Catholics added those books. No, actually, rabbis narrowed down their Old Testament canon and the ancient Jews had a broader one. Anyway, so here is the summary, the money quote that summarizes it all. They tampered, the rabbis, how did they change the Hebrew Bible? They tampered with the messianic prophecies that appeared to closely align with the teaching and person of Jesus of Nazareth. The rabbis intentionally obscured the details in the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible, to retain their preference for keeping the law instead of this new faith built upon the grace of God. The rabbis altered scriptural statements that Messiah sought to bring all peoples, the Gentiles, to God. Instead, they reinforced Yahweh's concern for the Jews almost without regard for everybody else. For example, instead of saying the Gentiles, they'd say the nations. They also reduced the status of the Messiah from a divine being, the mighty angel of God in the Old Testament, to a political figure whose role was to defeat the enemies of Judah. While he was the anointed one, Messiah only constituted in the Jewish mind a champion of Judah's fervent nationalism. The rabbis believed they had the authority to alter the words of Torah and to emphasize not the written law but the oral law. This alternative law was allegedly a secret code of wisdom given only to Moses on Mount Sinai, then passed down to the judges, the prophets, and finally the Pharisees, after that called sages. The rabbis asserted that they had authority to make such changes, consequently, because there was also a belief that Messiah would come at the outset of the sixth millennium from Adam, at the beginning of the 5,000th year, they must alter the chronology of Genesis 5 and 11 from Adam to Abraham, shorten the timeline of the Old Testament to disqualify Jesus of Nazareth for Messiah. So there's your summary. So, is there a practical application tonight that would lead us into a ministry time? Or is this just like scholarly interest, right? Anyway, we must contend for the original Bible. That's what's inspired. Not a tampered with later. We must allow textual criticism to tell us. Like, now that we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, we can look. The Septuagint says this. The Masoretic text says this. And who comes in to vote? The Dead Sea Scrolls. And boom, they pierced his hands and his feet. Right? Look at this quote. Who is this guy? His name is Immanuel Toth. He's the world's leading textual critic of the Hebrew Bible. He's an Israeli Jew, not a Christian. He's an Israeli Jew, Jewish scholar. He's a scholar of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek.
His name's Immanuel.
Yeah, his name's Immanuel. Well, in the Old Testament, Immanuel, God with us, right?
Yeah.
It's Isaiah, right? It's a Jewish name, right? Editor-in-chief of the Dead Sea Scrolls Project, formerly, an expert on the Greek translations of the Old Testament, an emeritus professor and biblical scholar in the Bible department of the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. This is what he says. Often the Greek, the Septuagint, is more authoritative and earlier, antecedent to the Hebrew Bible, based on the Masoretic text, than what we currently have. It's this guy's work and guys like him that are working to establish for the Old Testament what we have for the New, which is a critical text, right? So that's my first application. My first spiritual application is this is the Bible we should contend for. So, to be honest, whatever you're doing when you're reading your Old Testament, make sure you're reading the ESV or the NET. Or there's a handful of others. Anyone that says sons of God in that 32:8, anyone that says that, Septuagint says angels of God, because angels of God is a synonym for sons of God in the Old Testament, angels. So if you're looking for a Bible, if you want to know what the original is, I would say get yourself an ESV where they bring in, and then they'll have a little note. The Masoretic text says sons of Israel, but they allowed the vote to be cast. We know what the original is, right? Beware of false narratives. So, do you believe Rabbi, what was his name?
Akiba.
No, no, not Akiba. The one who said we raped the Bible?
Oh, no.
He seems so sure of himself. The Christians raped the Bible. No, you guys did.
Yep.
Rabbi Akiba did. And we have the Dead Sea Scrolls to prove to us that they tampered with their scriptures. And we have the evidence. And what were they tampering with? Of course, they were tampering with all of the things that said Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is going to die, the law will not be the way that we get saved, but by trusting in a name. Trusting in a name. Salvation by grace, through faith. So beware of false narratives. The Catholics did not add these books to the Bible, the Council of Trent. I mean, there's so much anti-Catholic stuff out there. And they're worthy of a lot of that criticism. But this is not one of the things that they did. We want to talk about other things. We can talk about Mary and saints and indulgences and all sorts of other ridiculous doctrines that slipped in through the church. But they didn't add books to the Bible that the Jews all had in their Bible 300 years before Jesus. And the rabbis said 400 years later, let's leave these things out. One of the books that they left out is the Book of Enoch. The Ethiopian Orthodox, God bless, the one church in the world that keeps the Book of Enoch in their Bible. They're the only ones that kept it in. And then they find the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they find the Essenes, and every time the Essenes talk about the Book of Enoch, they reference it as if they're talking out of Genesis, Exodus, the same intro. And then you got, God bless my Calvary Chapel scholar friend who turned me on to the Essenes. The Essenes clearly did not believe that the Book of Enoch was inspired. And I'm just like, beware of false narratives. He has to say that. Why does he have to say that? Because he's in Calvary Chapel.
Yeah.
And you can't accept the Book of Enoch and be in Calvary Chapel.
Right.
Anyway. The Book of Enoch, I have a Septuagint. The Book of Enoch wasn't in the Septuagint, but I have a Septuagint that has all the books and tagged on at the end into my Septuagint. The Book of Enoch. Anyway. So I have that at home. I didn't bring it tonight. All right. This is revolutionary for Jewish evangelism. The Jews don't know what was in their original Bibles. They read their Hebrew Bibles today, and they open up your Old Testament, and they see that it just agrees with theirs because Jerome, God bless Jerome, but he's like, well, we got to keep the Bible the way the Jews have the Bible. Augustine's like, no, guys. The Jews changed that about 350 years ago. But 350 years ago is so early. Imagine 400 AD, and we're talking about something that was done in 110 AD. Right? Jerome was so far after the fact. It has been so long that this Hebrew Bible has been changed and disseminated. And he's like, well, the Jews say that we messed with the Bible. The church is still using the original Jewish Bible, and the Jews are using their new Bible. And Jerome says, we got to go with the Jews. And you know, I have friends today that would walk out of here offended tonight because they'd say, Dave, you're anti-Semitic. How dare you speak against the rabbis? Oh, you mean the rabbis that rejected Jesus? The ones, you mean those? Those ones, the same ones where Jesus talked to the rabbis. What did he say to the rabbis? To their spiritual, he said, whitewashed sepulchers and tombs. Yeah. That's what Jesus speaking to the rabbis. Spiritual parents were the Pharisees. I go with the original Jews, the Essenes, who all became followers of Jesus. Yeah. Paul was a Pharisee, but he had to go to the Essenes to unlearn his Pharisee stuff. Anyway, Jewish evangelism. Most Jews do not know this history. They hear things like the Christians raped the Hebrew Bible. That's the kind of stuff they hear at temple. I have a friend, he goes to synagogue, and he just loves everything. And I was warning him, and I said, they're really not friends there. You know, you go a little bit deeper, and he's there, and he's doing all this stuff. And they're thinking he's converting to Judaism. And then he finally meets with me. He's like, Dave, they don't like Jesus. I'm like, you think? In the Talmud, it says that Jesus is he's a bastard. And that his mother was a prostitute. I mean, terrible stuff in the Talmud that about who Jesus was. And I'm like, yeah, they're not. Their whole faith was developed after from Akiba to protect Judaism from Jesus being Messiah. We have evidence that shows that the Messiah came. They're still looking for him to come, but they don't know this history, they don't know these prophecies. And they don't know what was in the original Hebrew. They don't know what's in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I met this Jewish rabbi, and he was fascinated to meet me in Heathrow. Orthodox guy, you know, little skull cap on. And he was studying at Liberty University, Baptist University. I thought he was Christian. He says, no, I'm an Orthodox Jew. You know, and of course, there in that universe, they're probably loving Orthodox Jews. They're, you know, again, because they're following the Masoretic text. And I said, yeah, I'm a real big student of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Essenes. He said, oh, really? What have you been learning? He said, yeah, because I've been studying the scrolls and about the Masoretic text and all that stuff. And he says, and then he gives me the narrative. Oh, the Masoretes, they copied that meticulously for hundreds of years. They didn't let one mistake in. I said, let me send you some stuff. I didn't tell him then and there. I sent him all of the Dead Sea Scroll stuff. I didn't hear back from him. But at least he has the truth.
Yeah, that's right.
Because once the Masoretes, which was a couple hundred years later, once they started copying the Hebrew Bible, they did a great job. They hardly had any changes for 1,000 years of textual transmission. Problem is, it was the text that they kept copying that had been changed. And then they were really good at copying it. Anyway, so the last point, I think I have 2 points here. No, my last point is this stuff is really, really good for our own apologetics and the own defense of our faith. Because our Old Testament, we don't have to hide what it says about the date of the flood and the date of the Jews and the evidence. All of this evidence points to the fact that our Old Testament fits with what happened historically. But if you're looking for the Exodus in 1200 BC, do you know what an Egyptologist would say? Yeah, the Jewish people were in Israel no evidence. He's sitting there going, and they left there about 1200 BC. He's like, no evidence, no evidence, no evidence. They're rolling their eyes.
The new fables, right?
Yeah, well,
modern day Israelis, many don't even believe that Moses was a historical figure.
They believe he's like a mythological figure. So anyway, we have these prophecies, and this stuff is supernatural, but it also syncs our Bible with what we best know about history. We don't have to like think that, oh, you know, it's kind of like if you're a Mormon. Okay? Mormons have this whole thing about the Book of Mormon and this whole history in America, and there's not 1 ounce of archaeological evidence for the Book of Mormon. Not one ounce. When I was studying archaeology and anthropology at UCSB, I would meet these... Yes, Steve. I would meet these scholars, and they would say, in Central America, you have all of these BYU guys. They're all down there trying to find evidence for the Book of Mormon. And there isn't any. And the Book of Mormon's like super specific. Like on this hill in New York, there was a battle. And there was like 10,000 people died. They like marked the hill, right? So if there was a battle where 10,000 people died during the Iron Age, you think there might be some evidence in the ground of a battle of 10,000 soldiers with weapons and shields, and they go to the site and they dug it all up, and there's not a thing. Not one ounce. So, but that isn't the kind of faith we have. We don't have a faith that we have to say, well, I believe it by faith. That's fundamentalism. We say, I actually have a faith that's rooted in history. That I'm not ashamed of what the evidence is going to be found out there in the culture about our narratives. Because we believe that this book is divinely inspired and protected. And I think it's just God's funny sense of humor that he left the Dead Sea Scrolls hidden until 1947.
Yes.
And he decides, I'm going to throw those Christians a few bones.
Yeah.
I'm going to validate some of their texts that they've been this whole time. Well, the Bible says my hands and my feet. No, like a lion. Hands and feet, lion. Hands and feet. Jews and Christians, hands and feet, lion. Hands and feet. So 2,000 years, Dead Sea Scrolls, Jewish voice in Hebrew. Hands and feet pierced. Pierces my hands and my feet. Done. We now know what the original was. The original Hebrew. He pierced my hands and my feet. Probably fairly important messianic prophecy, would you not say?
Yep.
He pierced my hands and my feet. They're speaking about crucifixion in the Hebrew Bible before crucifixion was used as a method of execution. It's been argued that the reason that the Book of Enoch was left out was because it has so many messianic prophecies in it. Maybe that's another topic for another time. Although if I'm teaching on the Book of Enoch, we already lost somebody that used to come to our church, and I was talking about the Book of Enoch too much, and he disappeared. And I know that's why he disappeared, because he's probably out there telling people, Dave and Natalie have this weird church where they talk about the Book of Enoch. It's like, hey, at least we're talking about the real Book of Enoch and its value. And, you know, because the only other people talking about the Book of Enoch are the Ethiopians and New Agers. But it's a huge, it's an important book that early church fathers, many of them believed was inspired.
Actually, now the truth community does too.
I know that many people are coming on board with the Book of Enoch. Anyway, so here are the four books that I have been working with. There's other sources, and I will share these with you. I correspond personally with Douglas Woodward, the guy who's written these books. He's a great guy. If I give any of you his email, he would correspond with you. We fire questions back and forth. But this is a book that I just got, and he makes all of these arguments in ways. I mean, this represents about 1,000 pages of text. In Jesus' name, amen.